So this morning, as John has already said, we're starting a new series, 2 Peter, three chapters, and we will be sharing the teaching through this in the weeks that lie ahead. If you had looked at our book table this morning, one of the authors on the book table, as well as Timothy and Kathy Keller, is a man called Paul David Tripp. He's an author and he's a speaker, and I will be referring to one of his books later, though not one of those that's on the book table. About 20 years ago, I spent a day with Paul Tripp, showing him this great city of our great city of Hong Kong, and taking him through various the usual sites. I suppose we went to Stanley, we went to the Peak, Pottinger Street, of course, Hollywood Road, and I know that we ate in Sai Kung in a nice seafood restaurant there the day before our younger daughter Juliana was born. We were all very worried about having to rush Florence to the hospital in the middle of the meal. But during the many conversations that I had that day with Paul Tripp, one of the phrases that he used in his conversation was this phrase here: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it impressed me then, I recall, and it has continued to impress me as I've come across this verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I've also noticed that in my life, if I'm having a conversation with another Christian and they quote a verse of Scripture, it really highlights it. It's like it has jumped out at me. And I want to know a bit more about it, and I want to maybe investigate it more or find out where it is. And I use that to encourage you, because if you know some verses of Scripture, you can have a big impact and a big encouragement and a challenge to others if you use it in your conversation with them. So learn Bibles, Bible verses, memorize them, and use them in your conversation because they can have a big impact. This verse I know has had that on me simply because in a conversation one day 20 years ago with Paul Tripp, he used it two or three times. We will come back to the verse later, but for now, let's focus a little bit on a general introduction of this letter that we have in our Bibles and call 2 Peter. It may be a bit of a cliche, I suppose it is, but when we start off teaching in any new book in the Bible, it's not a bad idea to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Who, what, where, when, why? We want to know who wrote the letter. Why was it written? When was it written? To whom was it written? What is it about? Do we know anything about the circumstances of the original readers? And so let's briefly investigate or just look at some of these questions. Since we call the letter 2 Peter in our Bibles, it's kind of natural to assume that the author is Peter, the apostle, the fisherman of the Gospels. Actually, during the first few centuries, the church wasn't quite so sure. And one reason for that is that Peter's name was used in a lot of spurious literature to give it a kind of credibility. And so anything that had Peter's name attached to it, the church spent more time looking at it to ensure that it was authentic. Additionally, there are sizable differences between the first letter and the second letter. The writing style, and especially in the original language, is dissimilar enough to suggest that there might have been two different authors. And the main themes of the letters are different as well. They seem unrelated. And yet, while there are big dissimilarities between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, there are also similarities. They come from someone who is writing with a pastoral heart, someone who is concerned about the situation and circumstances that his readers found themselves in, and he's writing to them to encourage them and to challenge them and to uplift them. And of course, we therefore are going to assume and accept, I think quite rightly, that the author of this letter is Peter, the fisherman, Peter the apostle, as he indicates right at the beginning when he says, Simon Peter, a servant an apostle of Jesus Christ. Where was he when he wrote the letter? Well, I don't know. He may have been in Rome. He may have been, tradition tells us, that he was crucified in outside Rome. And Peter certainly knew, because he tells us in this letter that he was nearing the end of his life. So it's possible that's where he wrote his letter from. We actually don't really know even who the original audience was. He refers to another letter that he has written. If that other letter was 1 Peter, then in that letter he does tell us who his audience is. And they were groups of Christians in various towns and cities in provinces in what we would call modern-day Turkey. If they were the same audience, then we can relate to those people. But at any rate, the point is we don't really know who the audience of this second letter of Peter is. We do know that they knew Peter, either directly or maybe just through his writings, and they also knew Paul, again, either directly or through his writings. As Christian churches, it's quite likely that they were similar to other first century Christian churches made up of ethnic Jews and Gentiles, people who had trusted the Lord and had come together in a church family and were meeting together and worshiping God. And so Peter writes to them, and the theme of this letter, the theme of 2 Peter, is about having a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus while facing up to the dangers of false teachers and their teaching. The people to whom he was writing were being confronted with false and deceptive ideas, and Peter is essentially warning them. His dying wish is that they will be grounded in the knowledge of Jesus, who Jesus is, and the promises that he makes, in particular, the promise that he is going to come back again. He wants them to be thinking Christians, that their thinking would be wholesome, and he wants them to increase their knowledge of God and increase and grow in faith, and thereby avoid the lure and the traps of the false ideas that were confronting them. Peter writes from the perspective of eternal consequences. It's as if he's saying, this life isn't the only life that is important. There's a life to come, and ensure that you are readying yourselves and preparing for that life as well. He was very concerned that his readers were getting caught up in the false ideas and teaching that was carrying them away from the truth about Jesus, that was carrying them away from the importance of living holy lives, and that was really leading them astray and leading them from their faith. And so one of the stories that he tells in the book is about him being an eyewitness at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. You can trust what I'm saying. And what I'm saying is based on historical fact. Jesus was a real person, and we saw his glory and his majesty. It was based on historical fact. And so if the false teaching was causing these Christians to doubt their faith, they were doubting the return of the Lord Jesus, and they were turning their backs on Christianity, and Peter is saying, I want to assert these things to you. I want you to know about the truth of the authority of God's word through the apostles. I want you to know the importance of knowing Jesus. I want you to be certain that Jesus is coming back again. And I want you to know that you need to grow and remain steadfast in your faith. So it's a quick skim through 2 Peter, but that's a little bit of the bird's eye view, the who, what, where, when, why questions that we might ask when we come to a new book in the Bible. Let's turn now to the paragraphs that we heard read for us and look together at the first few verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. He prays, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I've highlighted some of the phrases here that I want to pick out and perhaps unpick then for us as we go through these phrases this morning. A servant, an apostle. In introducing himself Peter says that he is both a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful combination of unpretentiousness and authority. Seldom that you find that in people. Lots of people who have authority are A-type personalities. They can be hard to deal with outside the workplace. But Peter is both a servant and apostle. His personal humility and devotion to Christ is evident when he calls himself a servant. How different that is to the man, the rough disciple who took Jesus aside on one occasion and rebuked him when Jesus said that he must be put to death by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus, and now he calls himself a servant. Or how different it would be to the blabbermouth, I'm calling him, on the Mount of Transfiguration when he didn't know what to say. And so he said, why don't we raise three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not recognizing that the Lord was totally unique and couldn't be compared with Moses and Elijah, but was the Lord from heaven. And Peter just was impetuous and felt he had to say something. Now he describes himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus, one who recognized that he came totally under the authority and the direction of Jesus Christ, a servant. But he's also an apostle, someone that was given special authority in the early church by Christ himself. The apostles were the first to be commissioned to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus had commanded. These men had spent the years between Jesus' baptism and his ascension with him throughout that whole period. The church was founded on the teaching of the apostles. And it was Peter, you might remember in that story in Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira gave some money to the church, and they lied about how much money they had given. And Peter the apostle says to Ananias, you have not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias promptly fell down dead at Peter's feet. Yes, Peter was an apostle with apostolic authority. He's a servant and an apostle, and he identifies himself here with his readers by stating that their faith put them on an equal standing with him. To those who have received a faith as precious as ours. What a great thing to say to someone, that you have a faith as precious as mine. To those who have received this faith, this gift of God, with a faith that is as precious as Peter's and the other apostles. The apostle doesn't lord over his readers here, but he recognizes their status, their equal status before God. All Christians, after all, are sinners before God, who through God's righteousness, enjoy his mercy and love. There's nothing to boast about in being a Christian. There's nothing to boast about having a precious faith other than to give thanks to God for it. And not, as I say, to boast about it. Then, as I've already suggested, Peter prays that they would have grace and peace in abundance, which comes only through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowing God will produce peace and grace in your life in abundance. Not only that, but it will produce godliness. If you keep on knowing God and keep on growing in faith, you will live a holy life. You will have that grace and peace in your life, and it will grow and increase into godliness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Grace and peace in abundance. Godliness in abundance when we are growing in our faith in God. You know, as we look at these phrases and these words, they're tightly packed. There's a lot of meat in them. They're rich with meaning. You have to take them, the phrases, kind of one at a time to get a sense of what Peter's saying here. And so I find it slightly humorous that Peter talks about Paul's writing in this letter in 2 Peter. And he says about Paul, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Well, I think Peter's letters contain some things that are hard to understand as well. Not that easy to unpack what Peter is saying here. So let's turn to that phrase that we saw right at the beginning, the phrase that says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We don't lack anything. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's a wow statement. It's extraordinary. It ought to get our full attention. Everything we need. Let's just imagine some things that might be happening in our lives. Imagine that you're at work and that you get reamed out by your boss unfairly in front of two colleagues and you can't say anything. Your mouth kind of drops and you're being criticized in front of a couple of colleagues. Not a nice feeling. But you have everything you need for life and godliness. What happens if you've been working on a PowerPoint presentation and somehow or other during the afternoon it gets deleted from your computer inexplicably and the morning's work's just wasted and gone and now you've got to work until midnight to get it all back again? You've got everything you need for life and godliness. Or if you have a big argument with your wife, a sharp disagreement with your husband, and you know this is going to take a bit of work now to restore this relationship. A bit of time and effort and love and TLC and everything else is going to be needed to pour into this. But you've got everything you need for life and godliness. Those are almost flippant examples. They might be more serious. It might be the sole income earner in the family losing his or her job. It might be the exam results that mean that you don't get that university place that you set your heart on. Or it might be hearing about an illness that you or one of your family members has that you know now is going to have very serious implications for the rest of your life. But the Bible says that through the power of God, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We all go through crises. We will all face emergencies of some sort and dilemmas as we live out our lives. You know, Forrest Gump was wrong. It isn't all a box of chocolates. And when we're confronted, but then we are confronted by these startling words when we find ourselves in those circumstances. So is it really true? Everything we need for life and godliness. How does it work? Do you believe it? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, His own glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, His great and precious promises, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It hinges on our knowledge of Him. With that in place, assuming that we know God, then we have His very great and precious promises. And these promises guarantee our participation in the divine nature. And with that, we can avoid the corruption, escape the corruption caused by evil desires. See what I mean about Peter saying that Paul was difficult to understand? We need to unpack this a little bit more so that we get some sense of what these words, these phrases mean. Unpicking them, breaking them down into their component parts. So let's do that now as we go through it. Through our knowledge of Him. It starts off by knowing God. There are many people, maybe some in this room, many people that I've come across in life who know about God, but they don't really know God. I wonder, are you one of those? That, yeah, you know about God. You know lots of things that people have told you or you've read about God. But you don't really know Him. You wouldn't call Him your friend or you a friend of Him. The Bible says, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You want eternal life, you want life that lasts forever, you want life that you will spend eternity living the life in the presence of God. Well, then you need to know Him, and you need to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The question of knowing God has eternal consequences, and therefore needs to be asked. Do you have eternal life? Does that question bother you? Have you entrusted your life to God through Jesus, through faith in the Lord Jesus? And if you do know him, and that means know him by faith, know him by trusting in Jesus as your Savior, that's just the start. How do you continue to know him and to grow in your faith? How do you perpetrate that relationship with God? How does it get bigger, more intimate, more knowledgeable? Two methods practiced by Christians over the years have been to read the scriptures and to engage in personal, intimate prayer. Reading the Bible and praying. No doubt we ought to do them in community with others. We shouldn't do them just isolated all the time. But nevertheless, getting to know God better does boil down to those two essentials of faithful prayer and reading God's word. God talking to you and you talking to God. It's relationship, it's communication, it's learning from God and God teaching you and living through this as you grow in knowing God. Initially, we know God by believing in God's Son, Jesus, as our Savior, but we do increase in our knowledge of him through prayer and through reading his word. What is God teaching me today through these words that are up here on the screen? Or the words that we've already read in 2 Peter? And these, what I'm about to say, is as big a challenge to me as I hope it will be to you. When I wrote these words down on my page and I knew I was going to be saying them to you, I had to think about myself. If I am not, if you are not reading your Bible, my Bible, and praying, then I am not, you are not growing in your knowledge of God. If I'm not reading my Bible and I'm not praying, I'm not growing. Easy. It's through our knowledge of him. His very great and precious promises, what are they? Once we know God in a personal and intimate way, we have access to his very great and precious promises. We have, for example, the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. The promise that he cares for us. The promise that he will carry all our burdens. That he loves us with an everlasting love. That our sins are forgiven and forgotten. That Jesus will return in power and glory. These are some of his great and precious promises. One author has described them as inexpressibly awesome. And this is the list that he gives, that Greg Gilbert gives in his book, What is a Gospel? And so I'll just read them out. Forgiveness of sins. Adoption as God's children. Relationship with Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Freedom from sin's tyranny. The fellowship of the church. The final resurrection and glorification of the body. Inclusion in God's kingdom. The new heavens and new earth. Eternity in God's presence, seeing his face, his very great and precious promises. And the truths of these great and precious promises is such that we may participate in the divine nature. One of Jesus' astonishing promises to his disciples and to us is that he would send his Holy Spirit to us. I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Comforter, he said. And the Comforter has come. And the Comforter resides within us if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus. He said these words, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. God makes his home with us when his Holy Spirit dwells within us. And this is the Spirit that prompts us and guides us and challenges us and sharpens our consciences, helping us to escape the corruption of in the world caused by evil desires. And so let's look at that phrase. Escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's not hopeless. We can escape the corruption in the world. God changes circumstances and he can change us. He's in the people changing business. We have his divine nature. His Holy Spirit resides within us. And when his Holy Spirit resides within us and does challenge us and prompt us and guides us and sharpens our consciences, then we'll find that we don't have the same desire for the things of the world. That the toys for the boys just don't mean as much anymore. That material possessions aren't the craving that they used to be. Instead, we find that we want to please the Lord. That gives us more joy. As we grow as Christians, we discover the joy of having a generous spirit, of growing more patient, of living godly lives, of being loving to one another. People become more important than stuff. And yes, it's all through his divine power that we've been given everything we need. This is God's part. He enables us. He equips us. It's the same power that spoke and the world came into being. The worlds come into being. It's the Greek word that we get our word dynamite from. Power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. To think that it's available for me and my weaknesses is almost beyond belief. But the Bible says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Often we feel powerless, we feel weak. In front of big business, moneylenders, governments, or just the whole system that seems to gang up against us, we feel weak against our own circumstances, our failures, our struggles, our sin. But it's when we acknowledge our weakness and our inability to cope that his power is made available to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul Tripp says this about it. God understands that our sin has rendered us powerless and that we will not know what we need to know and cannot do what we need to do apart from him. So he has unzipped us and got inside us by his Spirit. His inconceivable power is within us, and not only within, it is at work. He has unzipped us and got inside us by his Spirit. We need power. His divine power has given us all that we need for life and godliness. How? He lives within us. This power has given us everything we need. Of course, it doesn't say everything we want. I remember my grandfather telling me that for Christmas he received an orange in his Christmas stocking. That was his big Christmas present that year. Can you imagine our kids if we gave them an orange for Christmas or for the birthday? How they'd feel about that? Do you think they'd be happy? Our culture creates an inverted sense of need and want. I need that new Samsung S7 Edge. I need that Sony 60-inch curved TV screen. I need another Longchamp bag. We've got lots of Longchamp bags in our home. I don't have any. I need the Pokemon Go app. It never ends, actually. And Paul reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. God has promised to meet our needs, not our wants. What are those needs? Apart from the tangible things described here as food and shelter and clothing. Yes, I do have real needs to get me through every day. And Peter enumerates them in the verses afterwards that we read. I need more faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And we could probably add to that list of things that we need for life and godliness that God will give us in his power. I need to grow in all of these in my life and godliness. Life and godliness. We shouldn't separate those two. As Christians, they're indissoluble. They're linked together. We ought to live godly lives, not worldly lives. Our lives are not about what we want. in order to look cool or to impress our friends or to make us feel better about ourselves. No, our lives ought to be lived in order to please God. It's the bottom line. Am I pleasing God today? That's a good focus. Godliness should be our defining characteristic. But I can't be godly on my own. I fail miserably. I will fail miserably. I am failing miserably. I can't be godly in my own strength. It takes the power of God within me to deal with my impatience and my doubts and my hurtful words, my love of money and my selfishness and my lack of gentleness. Listen again to Paul Tripp. I like this. We've all been given personalities that help and that help and hinder us in various ways. But this is the point. The Holy Spirit was given so that we can do the will of God even though we are sinners in a fallen world. His power is at work within us. We can live to God's standard and according to his design because he lives within us with mighty, active power. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let's wrap up. We've had a brief introduction this morning to 2 Peter's letter. We've now looked at the first four verses together. Peter's saying amazing things. He states how indispensable it is to have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's in knowing Jesus that we have everything we need for life. It's through knowledge of Christ that we become connected to and related to God, the God of the universe, who helps us to escape the corruption of evil desires. By knowing Jesus, we enter into such an intimate relationship with God that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, resides within us, indwells us, and transforms us. God's resources are available to us to equip us, to spur us on. We're not supposed to be deceived by fraudsters, by false teachers, by false ideology. We're not supposed to waver in our beliefs or actions, but to keep on remembering the things that we already know because they're contained in the scriptures. We keep reminding ourselves of them, and as such, we grow as Christians. Peter continues to give instruction about how to grow, recognizing that we've got this great starting point that he describes in the first four verses. And then he does say, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. But that's next week's sermon. What have we learned this week? We've learned that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That through his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And through his very great and precious promises, that we may participate in the divine nature. A lot of unpacking. I hope I've unpacked it a little bit for you this morning. Take these ideas away and think about them and ponder them in your heart and grow and become steadfast in your faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank you.